2 Samuel chapter 23, we're going to begin reading with verse 8 and go through verse 39. But we have noticed that beginning with chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, that really the narrative as a chronological flow ends, and that what we find are really six appendices that are given to us that tell us of the various things in David's life. For instance, we see that he settles up matters with different ones. He works out things with the Philistines. He writes a poetic psalm of deliverance. We looked last time at David's last written words, not his last spoken words, but his last written words. And now we come to the fifth of these appendices, and it's a list of David's mighty men, a cohort of mighty men. And we will look at the next one in a couple of weeks from now when we get to it. But I want to spend some time here with this passage of Scripture. My wife said to me, she said, "You love this passage of Scripture." I do. Because what it does for me is it inspires courage in me. I don't know about you, but there are many things in this world that can intimidate, that can make me want to back down, make me want to smooth off the angularities of God's truth. I don't like to be unpopular with anyone. There are all sorts of things that are besetting me, wanting me to give in and to capitulate God's truth. And when I look at this list of David's cohort, these mighty men, they inspire courage in me. They make me want to stand up and say, "Bring her on," you know? And I want to point out some things about them. Let's read, and I'm going to begin with verse 8. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. These are Hebrew names, so Debbie said, "Let me help you." I said, "No, darling, you're speaking them. You're saying them in an anglicized way, and they are Hebrew names. They're not English names. So some of these I'm not going to read, just to be honest with you, because I'm not sure of their pronunciation. But these are the names of David's mighty men that David had: Jehoshabeth, a Tekmonite. He was the chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men were Eliezer the son of Dodo, the son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines with his until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword." Literally, the old King James uses the word cleave. The more accurate Hebrew would be his hand was frozen. It was cramped. He couldn't even open it. He had fought so tenaciously. "And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the mighty men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam. When a band of Philistines were encamped in the valley of Rephaim, David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David. And he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name besides the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander. But he did not attain unto the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in the pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and won a name besides the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Now what I am going to do is I'm going to read verse 24 and then verse 39, and I'll let you figure out the pronunciation of the rest of the, because all there's going to be are just names, okay? You may say, "Pastor, you're copping out." Yes, I am. So let's get that over with and go on. Asahel, the son of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. And then what you're going to have in verses 25 down through verse 38 is a list, a long list of names. And all we know is the name and either the location of where they lived or whether they were where they were born or possibly their father's name. And then in verse 39, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. This is the Lord's word. Let's pray. Father, help us now as we consider this historical narrative that gives us a long list of names, some of them very difficult, too difficult for us at times to pronunciate in English. And so I pray that we will learn from this your word. You could have easily left this list out. You could have bypassed it and we would have not known of it. But you inserted it into your word by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we might be instructed, helped, and encouraged by it. So we ask that you would do that today for the glory of Christ, our great Redeemer, in whose name I pray. Amen. Here is a list of men that aligned themselves with David in his early days and stayed with him throughout his reign. We're told in verse 39 that they were 37. And actually, we'll see later, there were a little more because some were killed and later added, others were added. But they are herewith enshrined forever in the history of David. And in the annals of all of David's exploits. This list was given to us for several reasons. Matthew Henry explains. One, they were given for the honor of David, who trained them in the arts and exercises of war and set them an example of courage and conduct. 2. This list was given for the honor of these worthies themselves, who were instrumental to bring David to the crown, settle and protect him on the throne, and enlarge his conquest. 3. To excite those that come after David to a genuine imitation to equal or excel these men. And 4. To show how much true and saving religion contributes to inspiring people to true courage. And I think that really settles it all as to why they were given to us here. What I would like to do today is look at the historical narrative, the outline of this passage of Scripture. There are really 4 points, and then I want to close with one main point of application this afternoon, because there are many, many applications I would like to draw from this the next time. When we come to this section, the first thing that we're going to see in verses 8 through 12 are 3 men that are named for us. And so I entitle Roman numeral 1, the named 3. These are 3 men whose names are specifically given to us. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Jehoshabash Shebet, a Tekkimonite, and he was chief of the 3. So already out of these 37 mighty men, here is one that is established as the chief. He would be the commander-in-chief. He would be the chief of the joint staffs, or joint chiefs of staff, if you're familiar with that military language. He was the top notch. And we're simply told this: not only was he chief, but he wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. Now, what we need to understand is that a spear in those days was not so much for distance combat, though it was used, but it was primarily used for hand-to-hand or in close combat. And the record is that here was one bad dude you didn't want to mess with. He killed, as it says the record here, 800 whom he killed at one time, meaning in one battle. So here's the first one that's given to us. And then in verse 9, and next to him among the 3 mighty men was Eliezer, the son of Dodo, the son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. Now, what is being said here, and what most Old Testament scholars are talking about, is that they believe there was a time, and this is before David is king over all of Israel. He is. The scholars are debating whether David is king over Judah or he's still fleeing from Saul. I think that at this juncture he's still fleeing from Saul. But here, a cohort of Philistines arrive. The men of Israel run. But David and a group of these men stayed. They were not cowards. And it says, he was with David when they defied, notice, they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. You know, one of the things that we have lost, this millennial generation has lost, is I think we have lost the quality of biblical manhood and biblical womanhood, and we have lost the quality of courage. I think of the Wizard of Oz, and you remember the poor lion. The one thing that he wanted was courage. And we're living in a day in which there's very little spiritual courage. We're more dominated by what others think about us. We're more dominated by what culture dictates. We're more dominated by this thought and that trend and that pattern than we are the Word of God. And we have, I look around the scope of the country and the world, and I find very few people that are really taking a stand for the truth of God and for the gospel. I mean, we hear people constantly that are coming out and they're backing away, and there are others rising up saying, we must take a stand. Well, here we find a man that when the men of Israel withdrew, they fled. Withdrew is a polite way of saying they ran. Here was David and a group of small group of men, but right beside of him was this man, Eliezer. Look what we're told about him. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. I said earlier the old King James uses the word cleave. Actually, the Hebrew is he was cramped. It was frozen. He was unrelenting. He was not going to back down. And he fought. And he fought when he didn't feel like fighting. And he fought when the odds were against him. And he fought when his comrades were few. And I'm not even into the application, but I just remind you that true and saving Christianity has always been in the minority. And if you want a popular religion, leave biblical Christianity. You're not going to get the accolades of the world. But if you want the smile of God and the blessing of God in your life, stay true to the gospel and to the word of God and to the whole counsel of God. These guys, we're going to see what made these men, what I believe made these men mighty men, as they're called in verse 1. These are the names of the mighty men. He arose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. I heard an old mountain preacher, you've heard me refer to him before, Zebedee McDerris, preach from this phrase, and his hand cleaved to the sword. He said, let's just make the sword the word of God, which we could make application. And he said, and he preached his whole message, simple old mountain sermon, on cleaving to the word of God. And I think there's great application here. But notice, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And then the cowards who ran away, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. You see, the cowards will always come back. They don't want to stand in the fire. They don't want to stand in the heat. They don't want to stand when everyone is standing against them, so they run. But they're quick to come back to get the spoils. So here's the second of the three that is mentioned. His name is Eliezer. And thirdly, beginning in verse 11, next to him was Shema, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. How many of you know what lentils are? They are a form of a pea. In other words, this was a pea patch. A lentil patch, a lentil field. They're very good, by the way. Very rich in protein. And if you don't have much meat, you can substitute your protein with your lentils or those legumes of the lentil family or the lentils of the legume family, whichever way it is. But it was just a plot of ground with peas in it, lentils in it, legumes in it. And the men, meaning the men of Israel, fled from the Philistines. And one day Shammah said, you know what, boys, I'm tired of this. And so when the harvest time came, the Philistines knew that they could get food from these fearful Israelites, and they came to raid the lentil field. And when they got there, they found this guy named Shema. And he took his stand, notice the language very clearly. He didn't take his stand on the edge of the lentil field. What did he do? I think that old boy marched right out into the middle of that field and said, enough's enough. And he defended something. He wasn't defending gold. He wasn't defending jewels. He was defending the necessities of life. And he took a stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And notice, once more it says, and the Lord worked a great victory. You know, I'm just so tempted to go into all of this and make some application. But so many times, it's in the little things that the Lord can get the greatest glory. You know, we think that we've got to do something great like Peter, something great like Paul. We've got to be a big singer. We've got to have this mighty group and entourage with us. But God is often the most glorified in the little things. Jesus said, did he not, that if you give a cup of water in the prophet's name, just simply passing a little cup of water, you're going to receive a prophet's reward. And we look at things the wrong way so many times. We think that it's got to be dazzling and spectacular and sparkling and glittering, when sometimes the greatest works we do, that we're laying up treasures in heaven, simply doing something small and insignificant, loving and kind in Jesus' name. There's much more I could say, but I'll go on. So in verses 8 through 12, we have the named three. In verses 13 through 17, we have the anonymous three. It says, and three of the 30 men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam. So we are not told their names at all. They're anonymously told here in this passage. I want you to look at what they did. They came to David in the cave of Adullam. You remember back in 1 Samuel 21 when David was fleeing from Saul? Saul was hunting David. David was being like a rabbit being chased by the wolfhounds, and he flees to the cave of Adullam and he finds security there. And there were 400 men that came to him in the cave of Adullam. David was the anointed king. David had the anointing of God upon him. David was the lawful king. But Saul was sitting on the throne. David was in exile. David was hiding. But the word had spread, and there were 400 men that came to him in the cave of Adullam, which we'll look at shortly. And it says, and three of the 30 men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was camped in the valley of Rephaim. Now David was in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. Does anyone know? I know you probably don't, but does anyone know how many miles from the cave of Adullam to the city of Bethlehem? Historically we know. Accurately we know. It was 12 and a half miles. So here we're told this historical information. David is in the stronghold of the cave of Adullam, and Bethlehem is to the south, 12 and a half miles or so. And David is sitting there one evening, longingly saying, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well at Bethlehem that is by the gate. It was not a command. It wasn't an order. It wasn't a commission. He was just homesick and he was lonely. And he remembered the sweet water by the well of Bethlehem. And here are three men. And they said, our captain wants water. We're going to get him water. Now, I want you to notice the language beginning with verse 16. Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines. That word broke through means they fought their way through. It wasn't that they were just sneaky and clandestinely maneuvered their way through the camp of the Philistines. They broke through. They fought through the camp of the Philistines. All the way, went all the way 12.5 miles to Bethlehem and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David. Now, I'm always adding words in my English and I get corrected, but I would say brought it back to David. And when David gets up the next morning, guess what? Here is a bag of water from the well of Bethlehem. But he, we're told, would not drink it. Instead, he pours it out to the Lord and said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. We're not even given their names. Let me just let you in on a little secret. The Lord knows who they are. And David looks and he sees the risk. It's not a slam to these men. Instead, it's an act of worship to the Lord. He is humbled. He is brought to the ground. Humbled over their bravery. Humbled over their courage. Humbled over their sacrifice. He even acknowledges, shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their own lives? And I'm reminded of C.T. Studd, who lived in the 18th century. A great missionary, an Englishman. He was a noted cricketer. And the Lord saved him and called him into the ministry. And he started churches on 5 continents. And I have it on my shelf. I don't like to get it often. But occasionally when I get brave enough, I will pull it down and I'll read this little pamphlet that he wrote called Chocolate Soldiers. And he wrote this in the 19th century. And he said, most Christians today are nothing more than chocolate soldiers. They look good, they smell good, but like chocolate, when they get near the heat, what happens? They melt. Ooh, that's a little too convicting for me. These men were not chocolate soldiers. I think of Brother Hal, poor Brother Hal, growing up at Easter. Somebody would eat the ears off of his chocolate bunny rabbit. These men were not chocolate bunny rabbits. These men were not chocolate soldiers. There was something that welled up within them when they just heard the longing. And look how it's so beautifully put here. And David said longingly. He's just thinking out loud, oh, that someone would give me water to drink by the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. These men, out of love and devotion to their captain, sacrificed themselves. One of the things we were talking, several of us talking this week, and one of the things that's happening that they don't know how to address, they don't know what to do, there's another addiction that's taking place. Especially, it's not just with young people, but it's with people of our time. We're addicted to our social media apparatus. People are staying up all hours of the night. This was addressed in the Forbes magazine. They're checking their laptops, they're checking their iPads, they're checking their iPhones, they're checking their What's the other things? The Microsoft, the tablets, all these other things. And people are losing sleep and rest. There's an addiction to these types of things. And it is affecting our society. And we don't know how to respond. They're trying to figure out what to do. What we find here is that these men, what it has done, it has emaciated us. They're talking about these things. We don't know what it is to sacrifice. We don't know what it is to risk our lives. There's a generation after World War II, a generation that came up, and I'm part of that generation. And we don't know what it is like to be confronted with a world war. My father had friends that fought in battles in the Pacific, in Iwo Jima, in the Battle of the Bulge, and a friend of mine was in the battle of the fought in the Battle of the Bulge. He's now in glory. He's a great Christian, a great example to me as a young believer. And his toes were frozen, frostbitten during the Battle of the Bulge. He only had his big toe and his little toe, and he lost his three middle toes. And he said, there was nowhere we could go. We were fighting. We were in war. And our generation today doesn't know what it is. We don't know what it is to go to bed hungry at night. We don't know what it is to sacrifice for others. We're so wrapped up in ourselves. And here are three men, unnamed, and they were not concerned about themselves. They were not concerned about their own ease or their own comfort. They had such love and devotion for their captain, just at him carelessly saying out loud, longing for water by the well of Bethlehem, these three men go out and sacrifice themselves, fight through a line of Philistines, go 12 and a half miles one way. I don't know many of us could do that in the daytime, much less at night. And 12 and a half miles back, having to fight their way back, carrying probably a goatskin bag of water. But they are recorded here. Therefore he would not drink it. These three mighty men did. And then the third thing that we see here are two captains of renown, verses 18 through 23. There are only two men mentioned. Their names are given to us very clearly. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name besides the three. And most scholars are pretty certain that this is not like the chief that killed 800 at one time. He probably killed 300 Philistines over a period of time. And he was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three, meaning the three found in verses 8 through 12. And now we come to a man that, if I may say so, I don't like the concept of heroes, but here's one of my heroes. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. There are three things that we're told about him. He was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. Three things that he did. He struck down two Ariels. Now, Ariel, we don't understand that word from our English, but really it's an Egyptian word come from the hieroglyphics that were brought over into the Canaanitish peoples, and it means a chieftain or a hero. So he struck down two Ariels of Moab. They were armed chieftains. One thing. Another thing he did, he went down and struck a lion in the pit on a day when snow was falling. Now that may not mean much to you, but think with me a minute. When snow is on the ground, there were lions in Israel at that time. David killed one, you remember? But when there is winter, that means that probably the lion had fallen into the pit because it was hungry. Notice, Benaiah didn't wait for the lion to die. He went down into the pit after a hungry lion. That, my friends, takes boldness. He's trapped. It's snowy. No sure footing. The lion, no pun intended, his appetite is roaring. And he goes down into the pit, and the lion doesn't come up, Benaiah comes up. We're not told all these things, we're just simply told. He also went down and struck a lion in the pit on a day when snow had fallen. Everything was to his disadvantage. He killed the lion. And then the third thing we're told about him in verse 21, and he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. And handsome is not the best translation. It's probably the sense of one that was very tall and big, very similar to Goliath. Handsome in stature, not so much handsome in figure or face. We're told the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff, and actually the Hebrew word is a club. All he had was an old hewn-out pine knot. And he sees this Egyptian. Most would have run. But he goes, he doesn't wait for the Egyptian to come to him. He goes to the Egyptian. He went down to him with a staff. He snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed the Egyptian with his own spear. These things did Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the 3. And notice, David set him over his bodyguard. So we have the 3 named, the anonymous 3, 2 captains of renown. And then verses 24 down through verse 29 give us the names of the 30. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. The 30 was a title rather than an exact figure. Actually, there were more than 30 names listed, if you look here. 37 to be exact, which includes Joab. Why are they called the 30? It's more of an elite group. Some had been killed, some had died and were replaced with others. Asahel had been killed. And, of course, in verse 39, Uriah had been killed. But here are 30 men, more than that, but they had aligned themselves with David. Now, let me just close with, I was going to make one, but I want to make 2 points of application. I've said this over and over, and I want to repeat it again. The Christian life is a life of spiritual battle. It's not without reason that Paul, when he opens up the wonderful book of Ephesians, and he talks about us being blessed by every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, he talks about our election, he talks about our predestination, he talks about the atonement of Christ in our lives, he talks about being sealed with the Spirit, he talks about being brought into the body of Christ, he talks of the great redemptive privileges that are ours, and then beginning with chapter 4, he begins to apply. How are we then to live in light of these things? And in chapter 5, he deals with even marriage and husbands and wives and children. Chapter 6, as he continues on, he talks about employers and employees and children, how to raise them and how children respond to their parents. And then he ends up this whole book, Ephesians 6:10. Therefore, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. The Christian life is a warfare. Spiritual battles are taking place all the time. I was listening to some of you this morning. After I preached this message, this morning, this wonderful, not that what I preached was wonderful, but the truth of what I was preaching is wonderful. And here you're thinking about this, and you're thinking about that, and you're thinking about the other. Distractions taking your mind away from the truth of God's Word. And you're worried about this, and you're fearful about that. I'm the same way. I'm not sitting up here like I'm better than you. But the point is that spiritual battles are going on all the time. And we need to be on guard. And that's why, beginning with verse 13, Paul tells the Christian, the believer, how we're to dress every day. Put on the whole armor of God. And this list of David's mighty men, redemptively, when we carry this over, is a reminder that they, just as there were physical warfare and battles in the Old Covenant, in the New Covenant, we have a different kind, but it's still a battle and a warfare, and it's spiritual. And this list of names given to us, among many reasons, was given to us to inspire courage within us and to strengthen us in our spiritual battles. The second point of application I'll leave you with today is that these men, as a rule, were common men. Common Christians are usually the ones that do the most memorable and giant-slaying exploits. We're waiting for some superhero to come forth and some mega personality to arise. And yet the work of Christ's kingdom is usually done by very common and ordinary people such as me and you. These men of David were not popular. They were not good looking. They were not wealthy. And they were not from prominent families. They were ordinary, common, everyday people. 1 Samuel 22, verse 2. I love this passage. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented, gathered himself to David. And so he, David, became captain over them, and there were about 400 men. You've heard me say this before, but let me just say it one more time. This is the description of the average Baptist church, isn't it? Everyone in debt, everyone in distress, and everyone discontented. We're distressed about this, distressed about that, we're in debt about this, and in debt about that, and we're discontented over this, and discontented over... But what these men did was something uncommon. They came to David. And he became captain over them. You and I, on our best of days, are just common people. But we have an uncommon captain, do we not? And it's through him that these men would do exploits. I'm going to stop. The day has been long. You have been very generous and kind. But let me just encourage you to take courage from these accounts. To take heart from their heart. They were bold. And there's a reason There's a reason that made them great. Actually, there are about three or four good reasons, and we'll look at that the next time. But the one thing that is common to all of them is that David was their captain. David was their king. We've got a great king, do we not, in King Jesus. And he will carry us through. And we need to keep our focus on him. We need to keep our hearts on him. We need to keep our devotion on him. And in the midst of our battles, to remember that he went before us. And he stripped our great enemy of all of his authority and power on the cross. May the Lord help us to be, in Christ Jesus, more than conquerors. Be bold, be courageous in this day when it's not popular to be bold and courageous and people of conviction. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word as we just looked at the historical narrative of it today and made a few applications. I pray that you will help us to think on this passage more. And consider these men that did not love their lives, but they loved the longings of their captain more than their own well-being. 25 miles, Lord, I don't know that I could do that in a day, in 3 or 4 days. I know some of the young people here run 8, 10, 12 miles a day, but these guys did it in a night time. 25 miles fighting, all because of love and devotion to their captain. Help us to have that same love and devotion. Maybe we don't have to fight giants, at least physical ones, but there are spiritual ones that are out there seeking to beat us down and seeking to keep us from walking closely with you. Grant us grace that we might be found faithful in the end, and that Jesus will be precious to us and that day as he was the first day we believed. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.